All right, beloved, open up your Bibles to Genesis 49. We're going to look at the first 12 verses tonight, and finally we're coming to where Jacob's actually going to die. I mean, talk about dramatic. I mean, this guy is a drama queen, isn't he? I mean, it takes forever for him to die in Genesis. In a movie, this would be like a super slow motion scene. It's taking forever. He's going to die next week, I think. I think that's when we're finally going to get to him actually dying. Maybe the week after, but he's on his deathbed, and as his death is dragging out, remember first we saw him call upon his favorite son Joseph to swear that he wouldn't allow him to be buried in Egypt, but make sure that he would be taken back to be buried in the promised land. And then second, last week, you know, we saw how he adopted Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, as his own, and he included them in the inheritance of his own physical sons. And tonight, we're just going to take a look at the first 12 verses of the prophecy that Jacob speaks from his deathbed regarding his sons. And he's going to make this right before he dies. So get the picture. He's going to make this prophecy, then he's going to draw his feet into his bed and die. Okay? So these are famous last words, basically, of Jacob. So look with me first at verses 1 through 2 in the assembly of the sons. It says, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father.'" Jacob gets them all together. He gets all of his sons together for the express purpose of telling them what's going to become of them and of their offspring and in the days that are to come. And there's some significant things that I want us to see at the very beginning as we look at this passage, okay? First, I want you to notice that these are the first dying words that we have from any of the patriarchs, really from anybody in the Genesis record. Everybody else who has died before this has had no, you know, dying words before they took their last breath and then conked out. This is the first time we've got that, okay? This is the first time in Genesis where we have that. Second, I want you to notice that Jacob is holding himself forward as a prophet of God. Jacob has the understanding when he's speaking these words from his deathbed that he is speaking as an oracle of God. As he's speaking, he knows he's speaking prophecy. That's the idea here, okay? In fact, it's the first literal prophecy spoken by any human being, again, in Genesis. So first dying words and first literal prophecy spoken by a human being, you know, in the book of Genesis. And this prophecy is kind of unique. This prophecy is unique in the sense that it looks back in some cases. In some cases, it looks back to something that happened in the past. But in every case, it looks forward to the future. It looks forward to what is to take place. And in fact, most of these prophecies will come to pass over 400 years later when these tribes actually enter into Canaan. Third, I want you to think that this prophecy, when Jacob gives this prophecy, his intent is to lift the vision of his sons. His sons right now, the scope of their vision is the way that they're living right now is a relatively small family in Egypt. That's pretty much the focus of everything that they're considering. And what Jacob wants to do is lift their vision from their circumstances, a bunch of families, you know, trying to survive in Egypt, to God's plan to make of these families tribes, and of these tribes, a nation, and from them, a tribe in the tribe of Judah, a ruler who would be ruler over all the nations of the world. So Jacob is lifting their vision. He wants to make sure that they don't get bogged down in what they can see with their eyes. He wants to, again, refocus them with the eyes of faith. And he wants to remind them that their life, it has a bigger picture view than what they're seeing. It eclipses their current situation. That in God's plan, there is a great purpose for this family in history. And he wants them to be understanding of how they fit into God's purposes. And fourth, this prophecy is going to offer them and us yet another glimpse at the grace of God in action. Okay? We're going to see God's grace worked out in these prophecies that Jacob makes regarding his sons. One other thing I need to say is this before we get into this, that the vast, vast majority of scholars and commentators, and I agree with them, will say that these brothers, they're all saved men. I mean, that this prophecy, nothing in this prophecy argues against that. Though there's going to be some sanctions and some censure that takes place in these prophecies, I don't want us to think that somehow the sons of Jacob are losing their salvation. On the contrary, the full story of Joseph's brothers leads us to believe that they all came to repentance and they all came to true faith in God and they were saved men. So nothing in this prophecy is to be construed as any of these brothers losing their salvation. But there are some consequences. There are some consequences to their earlier actions in life, okay? So we need to keep that in mind as we look at this prophecy, and especially as we look at Jacob's firstborn, Reuben, and we see that unbridled desire has consequences. Unbridled desire has consequences. Pick it up with me in verse 3. Look at it. It says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, and preeminent in power. Notice what Jacob does here, okay? When Jacob introduces this prophecy, when he begins to talk about Reuben, the first thing that he does is emphasize the place and the standing that Reuben enjoyed. The advantages that he had as being the firstborn among the sons of Jacob. He speaks in picturesque language, calling him his might, the first fruits of his strength. In other words, the very strength of his manhood. Having sons in that day was an honor, and it was considered to be a sign of great manhood. That was the idea. He speaks too of what should have been Reuben's dignity and his power as the firstborn. And what's he getting at when he says that? Well, to be the firstborn, beloved, it carried with it many great advantages. According to the practice of those days, the firstborn, especially the firstborn son, always the firstborn son, was held in high honor above everyone else in the household. He was seen next to the father as the leader of the family. He was to be the one who would defend his father's honor and the honor of that of the family. He was also to receive twice the inheritance received by any of the other sons. So to be the firstborn was to be in the place of immense advantage and responsibility. Jacob begins here by building up this great potential that resided in Reuben, this great advantage that was a part of Reuben's life by virtue of being the firstborn, and then he knocks it down like a house of cards. Look at it in verse 4. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Get the picture of this. He's saying this in front of all the brothers. Okay? All the brothers are assembled. They're all wanting to know what dad has to say about their futures. And he starts with Reuben. And it just doesn't sound so good. The word picture here is a picture of a river that floods its banks and goes wildly out of control, just destroying everything in its path. He says, here you are. You started with the greatest of advantages. You were the very picture of my strength and my might as a man. You were my firstborn son. There was much for you, much potential in you, much that you could have had, but, you are also the picture of reckless instability as a man. Because of that, you ruined yourself. Jacob's making reference to that one particular incident that is recorded for us in one verse, one sentence, or two sentences, I guess, maybe, well, I guess three, in Genesis 35 and verse 22. Look at it. Turn back real quick and look at it. Genesis 35 and verse 22. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. You need to remember the context of this. This happens right on the heels of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, dying and being buried by him. Remember what this was all about. This was not merely a sin of lustful desire on Reuben's part, though it was that for sure, but it's more. It was an attempt by Reuben to displace his father prematurely as the head of the family, to usurp his father's role, to take over leadership of the family. One of the ways that kings would defile other kings whom they, you know, had taken a kingdom from is that they would take their wives, their queens, as their own. And that's the idea that's going on here. Not only does he go into one of his father's concubines slash wives, but it's none other than the servant of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife who's just died. Perhaps in order to keep Bilhah from being elevated over his own mother, Leah. But Reuben's sin was unbridled desire. It was unbridled desire that expressed itself in a variety of ways. A desire to have Bilhah sexually. A desire to have rulership over the family immediately. A desire to elevate himself over his father. Unbridled desire that led to a moment of sin, but to consequences that lasted forever. Consequences that would affect Reuben's offspring forever. Here's the thing. Reuben desired, and he should have been the leader over his brothers. He should have been a man of consequence and a man of character. But you don't become that by taking the advantages given by God and violating his moral law and squandering the very things that you have been given. That is not how you do it. Great advantages are worthless without godly character. True power and worth and gravitas, true leadership stems from character and integrity and righteousness and from submission to God, from being God-controlled. Reuben lacked self-control. That was the issue. He did not bridle his desires, but he was enslaved to them. And there were consequences for him and consequences for his descendants as a result. We know, remember we saw last week that Joseph displaced Reuben as the recipient of the double blessing of the firstborn. It was given to his sons instead. As long as Reuben lived, he would know that he had lost first place among his brothers and the first place in the inheritance, the right of inheritance, because of his lack of self-control. Jacob makes it clear that this sin, though committed years before, would deprive Reuben and his descendants of their rights as the firstborn. His one sin affected his descendants for hundreds of years after. Beloved, here's the thing we got to learn. Here's the lesson we better learn from this, okay? Is that we need to burn into our thinking the fact that sin always has consequences. And those consequences are never just private. They're not. Present actions shape the future. Present actions shape the future. How you live matters for the future. It does. Sins that we let go unchecked can affect our children and our grandchildren after us for many generations. Here's the thing. We gotta guard our hearts from this deception that says, well, because we're under grace, God's gonna protect us from consequences of our sin. In fact, in the very book that Paul writes deliberately to triumph and to magnify and to exalt the gospel of grace, the book of Galatians, he writes in Galatians 6 verses 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Sin, even forgiven sin can have great consequences even in our offspring, and the tribe of Reuben bears that out. One commentator says it perfectly succinctly. Let me read to you what he says. He says, we never find that any one of the tribe of Reuben was distinguished by particular honors. Neither the priesthood nor the royalty was given to the tribe of the firstborn of Jacob. None of the ancient heroes whose names are still famous belonged to this tribe. There were kings of different tribes, but none, as far as we know, of the tribe of Reuben. There were doubtless many of the sons of Reuben who found favor with God. 1 Chronicles 5 is evidence of that. But none of them ever obtained glory in this world as many of the other tribes obtained. In fact, the tribe of Reuben itself began to shrink from this day. Well, not from this. It obviously grew, but then it began to shrink once they came into the promised land. So the lasting lessons of this prophecy, I think, are clear. Despite the fact that Reuben is a part of the covenant people of God, what we would call a saved man, yet we see from his life these things. That there are advantages of birth, spiritual advantages even. But those advantages, they can be lost and squandered. Sin has consequences. Unconfessed sin has eternal consequences, but even confessed sin has consequences, and some of those consequences are for other people. Sin isn't private. It's far-reaching. It affects other people. So Jacob begins with Reuben. It's not particularly promising, this prophecy. And then he moves on to Simeon and Levi, whom he addresses together. And we see that unrighteous anger also has its consequences. Look at this, starting in verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger for its fierce, and their wrath for its cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Those are strong words from Jacob, and they're strong words for a reason. Here's the truth. Some brothers are good for one another. You know, some brothers are actually, they encourage one another in a good direction. And then some brothers are, they're like a match and gas. You know what I'm talking about? You got the one that's too stupid to know what not to do, and the one that's too smart not to do it, but knows how to talk that one into doing it. Right? There's always that group. Some brothers are really good for one another. Other brothers are not so good for one another. And these two, Simeon and Levi, decidedly were not good for one another. When Jacob says that these two are brothers, he doesn't just mean that they're biologically related. He means these guys are two of a kind. Now, the background for this prophecy is what? Do you remember? You don't remember. Does anybody remember? Who wants to take a chance at being wrong? Who remembers what this was? Huh? Yeah, that's right. It's the raping of their sister Dinah. That's what this is. Back in chapter 34, right? The background for this prophecy is the violence that these men brought to the unsuspecting city of Shechem back in Genesis 34. You remember the sordid tale. Shechem, the son of the ruler of Shechem, Hamor, rapes their sister Dinah as she's out in the land. Now that's great sin, right? That's horrific sin, no doubt about it. And the sons of Jacob were rightly angry. They were right. They were absolutely just in being angry that their sister had been defiled. They were right to be angry, but the way that they deal with this sin against their sister is sinful and unrighteous, and it's cruel. Immediately after Shechem defiled Dinah, do you remember what happens? He goes with his dad to go see Jacob to seek Dinah's hand in marriage. They offer a dowry, and they offer friendship and a proposal for intermingling of the families. Just on a side, is anybody watching the Hatfields and the McCoys? Anybody watching that? This sounds like the Hatfields and McCoys, man. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to watch it. But anyway, Simeon and Levi, they're there when the proposal is being made, and they seemingly, sincerely accept the offer, right? But in reality, what they're doing is they're planning revenge, and they're going to use spiritual high ground to do it. They're going to use the sign of the covenant, circumcision, to accomplish their plans. They tell Shechem and they tell Hamor that the only way that they can agree to this, you know, marriage proposal is if all of the men of Shechem would be willing to be circumcised. Because they're circumcised, they need to be circumcised, and then, okay, they can agree to this union. Because we're spiritually here and you're not quite here, but if you do that, you'll be here where we are and we can do this. Remember, they agree. They agree to do it, which is astounding enough in itself. They agree to be circumcised, all of the men of Shechem. And on the third day, as all the men of Shechem are painfully healing, Simeon and Levi lead a raiding party to kill all of the men of the city. They take all the possessions and the flocks, and they take all the women and the children. Their deceitful plan carried out. The true intentions of Simeon and Levi are clearly seen. Their righteous anger that moved into unrighteous anger, their righteous anger, which would rely upon God to be their vengeance, moved to unrighteous anger in which they would be the instruments of seeking retribution and vengeance. Is revealed. This is unrighteous anger on display. The sin of Shechem against Dinah and against Israel does not excuse this response. The sons of Jacob use the sign of the covenant. They use religious speak to enable them to commit murder. And they use their word of promise that they were going to enter into a covenant relationship and become as one people to cover for this heinous crime. Simeon and Levi takes what God has given as a holy religious sign of covenant and used it for their own wicked purposes to extract vengeance rather than justice. Now again, understand, we would understand these men to be what we would call saved men, but their sin of unrighteous anger that showed itself in the extermination of a city prior to their repentance brings with it, again, some serious consequences. Look at it. First, Jacob denounces their sin and their violence. That's what he does. When he calls them out like this, he denounces their sin and their violence. He distances himself from the sin of his sons by calling evil, evil. Look at what he says. When he talks about their sword, he says, the weapons of violence are their swords. In other words, he's saying, their swords aren't just. What they did wasn't just. What they used their swords for was not defense and it wasn't justice. What they used their swords for was utter sin. It was wickedness. He distances himself. Looking back to the sin of that day, he says, let my soul come not into their counsel. In other words, do not let me be as one who would conspire in evil with them. Don't let me do as they did. And when he says, oh, my glory, be not joined to their company, he's speaking of his offspring. The glory of his offspring, the glory of his manhood, his children. He's saying, do not be influenced and become complicit with them in similar types of sin. I want you to remember something here. That Jacob, these are Jacob's sons and he loves them, yet he still distances himself from what they have done, their sin. The lesson here, I think, for us is this. You know, sometimes when our children sin, we want to like paper over it and pretend it's not a big deal. We want to cover it over because they're our kids and we want to give them a pass on things. Your children ought to be dear to you, yes. The law of God ought to be dear still. That's the idea here. Then an overview of their sinful anger, Jacob says of what they did, cursed be their anger for it's fierce, and their wrath for it is cruel. The way to safeguard against anything like that ever happening again is to make sure these two don't hang out with one another anymore. We don't want them to go back to the old flesh patterns. So let's make sure they don't, you know, dwell with one another. Best thing would be to separate them from everybody else. And that's what Jacob says will happen. Look what he says. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Both tribes are scattered. Both of these tribes get scattered throughout the nation of Israel, but with different purposes and results. Okay? They're going to be divided so that their influence is divided, but for different reasons. Simeon is actually sprinkled throughout the tribe of Judah. Okay? Joshua 19 verses 1 through 9 tells us about that. Also sprinkled throughout the northern tribes. Levi's descendants, on the other hand, are given 48 towns and pasture lands among the 12 tribes, including Ephraim and Manasseh. Simeon was divided throughout Judah and the northern tribes. Okay, Joshua 19 verses 1 through 9 describes that. Levi was spread out through all the tribes. Okay, the Levites were spread out through all of the tribes, right? But here's the thing about Levi. He was spread out for good reason. Levi was awarded the honorable place of the priesthood, right? Levi, by God's grace, is awarded the place of the priesthood. Jacob reprimanded Levi for his past cruelty, but later God will redeem that ferocity for good. He'll redeem it for good. In Exodus 32 verses 25 through 29, we've read this. The Levites rally around Moses and kill their idolatrous and fornicating brothers. And on those that day, they are consecrated unto the Lord for his purposes by the blood of those who were sinned, who had sinned against God. In Numbers 25, 7 through 14, remember we read about Phinehas, the Levite, who kills a fornicating Simeonite, by the way. And for those acts, the tribe of Levi is set apart to the Lord and given the priesthood. The Levites served as a fierce protectors of the things of God. And moreover, they produced, the Levites, great leaders among the people. With the exception of the tribe of Judah, which produced most of the kings, the tribe of Levi contributed more distinguished men and leaders to Israel than any other. Men like Moses, Aaron, Phinehas that I mentioned, Ezra, John the Baptist, all from the tribe of Levi. Levi and the future of Levi from this date, as he spread out throughout Israel, is an example of God's grace. This tribe had no portion of land in the allotment given to the nation of Israel. Why? Because the Lord himself was their portion. So we see, even in the sinfulness of Simeon and Levi and the consequences of that, God turning even some of those consequences, at least with Levi, to good. Then last, we come to the last prophecy I want us to look at tonight, the one that's regarding Judah. And there we see this, that repentance plus the grace of God equals great blessing. This is amazing. Take a look at it. Look at verses 8 and 9. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? I want you to think about this for a second. There's no way Judah sees this one coming. There's just no way. I mean, think about it. In all likelihood, you gotta believe Judah would never have been expecting this. Now think about it. He just sat there and listened to the denunciations against his three older brothers because of the sins that they had committed in the past. Consequences for serious sin that left a mark, right? And now, Judah, a man of the covenant now, a repentant man now, he had to be very aware, keenly aware of the sins that he had committed. Think about it. He'd been a horrible father. His sons had been struck down by God for their wickedness. He'd slept with his daughter-in-law Tamar when she was disguised as a prostitute. And now, drum roll please, right? He's the guy who talked him into selling Joseph, his dad's favorite son, into slavery. Certainly, he's gonna get it. And you gotta think that Reuben and Simeon and Levi are standing there thinking, man, if we got it bad, Judah is going down. Right? They're thinking that. Instead of judgment, though, Judah gets grace. Judah gets grace. Look at these words again. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Say, you shall be praiseworthy in the eyes of your brothers. Your brothers will look to you and they will say, this is a man of great power. This is a man of great consequence. This is a man of greatness. They will praise him. They will honor you. You, he says, you will be victorious in warfare over your enemies. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. That is, with them on the ground and you standing over them. That's the picture. Poising for the final death strike. All your brothers will recognize your supremacy in Israel. They will bow down before you. And moreover, Jacob compares Judah to a lion. Powerful, majestic in bearing. The most, you know, the king of the beast. The one that for an Israelite, for a nomad, I mean, that's the most powerful animal you can even think of. Why all this? Why all this? Well, first, it illustrates for us that God's choice is according to his grace and not human merit. Was Judah any better than the three brothers passed over? No, he wasn't. He really wasn't. Not really. I mean, granted, he was repentant, no question about it. But in and of himself, he's not any better than those guys. This is God's grace to choose him for these things. But second, and at the same time, it does show us this. It shows us that when a man turns to the Lord in repentance, that is when the Lord blesses a man. Judah had truly repented of his sin. We see that. I mean, that's really evident. He was the first to confess his sin before Joseph. His eloquent, heartfelt appeal to Joseph, asking that he be substituted for Benjamin, revealed the depth of Judah's true repentance. True repentance, beloved, is the avenue of God's restorative grace. Not that God is compelled to fully restore the repentant. For instance, the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba were never fully removed from his family in this earth. They weren't, okay? But true repentance is always the pathway of God's gracious restoration. It always is. It always is. Jacob first praises Judah and talks about the ways in which God will elevate him. And then he describes his supremacy, saying in verse 10, look at it, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Think about this. Because of Joseph's prominence and his position in Egypt, and because he received the double inheritance of the firstborn, we would probably expect that the right of rule would also go to Joseph. But it doesn't. It doesn't. Instead, it goes to Judah. Joseph's dream of his family bowing before him certainly did come true for a time. But in the big scope of things, it was to be the descendants of Judah before whom the other brothers would bow, before whom the nation would bow. Judah would be the father of the kings of Israel until Messiah came. Now Saul, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, the first king. But the first great king over Israel, the greatest of all of the kings, was who? David. And what line did he come from? Judas, right? He was David, the man after God's own heart. And after him, in the line of Judah, were such noteworthy kings as Solomon and Asa and Jehoshaphat and Uzziah and Hezekiah. And of course, the boy king Josiah. I love that guy. Josiah is one of my favorite guys. I love him. He's 8 years old when he takes the throne. He reigns for 31 years. And when he's 18, at a time when most guys, let's just face it, are dumb. They are. Most 18-year-olds, you're not too smart. Just saying. And 16 is just like pre-dumb. It's, you know what I mean? At 18, what? I have a 16-year-old, I know. At 18, the priests rediscovered the book of the law. Remember? That had been long forgotten. And it was read to this young king. And he realized how far the people had departed from the commandments of God. And he led the entire nation in public confession of sin, renewal of the covenant. He purified the temple, destroyed the high places where the false gods were worshipped. He kicked out the sorcerers, reestablished the Passover. Even after the exile, the line of Judah produced a great leader such as Zerubbabel. Right? Remember Zerubbabel, who's the governor who leads a group of returning Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem. It's an incredible line, this line of Judah. That comes to its ultimate fruition in who? Jesus Christ. Verse 10, right there in the ESV, look at it. It reads, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." That's an attempt by the guys in the ESV to kind of make sense of a word that's in there that so they put tribute in. But in the NASB, the more literal translation reads like this. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Until Shiloh comes. And then we read after that, "Binding his foal to the vine, the donkey's colt to the choice vine. He's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." All that means, let me just explain, RJ, relax, buddy. Let me just explain what that means. Verses 11 and 12 are just describing in poetic terms the great prosperity that would accompany the reign of Shiloh. In other words, wine would flow so greatly in the kingdom that it would be like water. You'd wash your stuff in the wine, it'd be like water. That's how great the blessing of God would be upon, remember, wine was considered a great blessing. That's how great the blessing would be upon the people of God. And even more than that, there's this description of Shiloh, this description of manly beauty right here. Eyes darker than wine and teeth whiter than milk. It kind of reminds me of what my wife was saying about men the other day. She was talking to Jonathan. We're sitting out on our back patio. We're talking to Jonathan about what women find attractive in men. And she said that as long as men have nice teeth and smell good. And what was the third one? Well-groomed. Wasn't it that? Yeah, it was, as long as men have nice teeth, smell good, and are well-groomed, pretty much everything else is negotiable. And I thought to myself, how blessed I am that she chose to marry me. Anyway, that's the way you describe beauty, apparently, manly beauty in the Old Testament. Eyes like wine and teeth like milk. The point is, the culmination of this prophecy to Judah is found in Christ. The question, of course, is what is Shiloh? What does that mean? Now, all commentators, Jewish and Christian, realize that this is a reference to the Messiah. They get that. Everybody agrees on that. That this is a reference. Shiloh is a name for the Messiah. But there's a lot of debate on the specific meaning of the term. I'm not going to go into all the debate. Let me just say this. After studying all the possibilities, you're welcome to do it on your own too if you disagree with me. But after studying all the possibilities and the promise of prosperity that follows here, I think the best option in what Shiloh means is the sent one who brings the fullness of peace. The sent one who brings the fullness of peace. That, I think, is the best understanding of what Shiloh means. That's the picture here. And what we're supposed to understand, what we're supposed to see here, is the fullness of satisfaction that will come when the great ruler, before whom all peoples will come and bow when he reigns. Charles Spurgeon saw it that way too. Spurgeon says this. He says, have you ever said to yourself, there is nothing I desire, nothing that I wish for. I am satisfied, perfectly content. I'm without fear and without a dread. No, say you, I've never reached that place. You may be worth millions of pounds without ever having that come to pass. All the gold in the world will never fill a man's heart. And you may have broad acres across which a swift horse could hardly rush in a day, but you will not have enough. All the land in the world cannot fill a heart. You may have all the beauty, rank, honor, and fame that can ever come to a human being and yet say, ah me, I am wretched still. But full many who have found Jesus have been able to say, he is enough. I need no more. Believing in Jesus and learning to yield up everything to his will, living to his glory, loving him supremely, then we enjoy peace with God, with the one who came to bring the fullness of peace, the peace that passes all understanding, which keeps our heart in our mind by Jesus Christ. Jacob gives to Judah some great words in this prophecy. He tells Judah, you're going to be the object of your brother's praise. But Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, as Philippians tells us. Jacob tells Judah that he would have all prominence, but only Jesus really does. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jacob told Judah that in his line would come the fullness of prosperity, and it does. Alone found in Christ. He brings life out of death, joy out of sorrow, and peace out of alienation, and love out of hate, and redemption out of destruction, and salvation out of judgment, and rescue out of death, and submission out of rebellion, and countless blessing besides. This last prophecy that we're looking at tonight points unmistakably to Jesus Christ, descended from the tribe of Judah. And the heart of this prophecy regarding Judah is that people from all over the world would be gathered to this one, would obey him, and would be blessed as a result. Think about this. In one sense, the book of Genesis has been narrowing the focus of God's redemptive plan down further and further, all the way to this one tiny family that's in Egypt. But here at the end, as Jacob's speaking his last words, we see that narrowing open up into a great funnel again to all the nations. Those people from all nations, all peoples, will worship Jesus as Lord, the Shiloh, the one who is called in Scripture the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's he who fills up the prophecy to its completion. And thank God that he does. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about the great big themes of Genesis, we think about what we've been seeing so far as we're studying through this incredible book. The one thing that I am overwhelmingly struck with, Lord, is the relentless nature of your grace. When we think about the way that in our humanness, we did everything possible to derail your plan of salvation, your plan of redemption, your covenant plan for your people. It's astonishing to us, Lord, that by your grace and according to your sovereign power, you ensured that every step of your plan would be fully completed. That's an amazing thought. I praise you, Lord God, that our sin, that our hard-heartedness, that our rebelliousness cannot derail your majestic plan. But you pursue us and you subdue us by your grace, and you do in your people and for your people what we never could do or hope to do. You take away hearts of stone. You give us hearts to believe you. You transform our conduct. You transform our thinking. You transform our lives. You make us servants of righteousness instead of slaves to sin. You call us your people and you make it so. And I praise you for that. And I bless your holy name for that. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lion of the tribe of Judah, that you would fight the great battle with sin, the great battle with Satan, the great battle with death, and emerge utterly victorious. Not by a little bit. Not by a hair's breadth. But in astonishing triumph. In immeasurable conquering power. Lord, I praise you. And I thank you that your plans for your people, they are secure. And that you persevere in our hearts. You persevere in our souls. You complete what you begin. And so in us, there is great rest in you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the beauty of your truth, for the majesty of your grace. To you belongs all adoration and all worship, because you're great. You are great. And even that can't begin to define your greatness. We love you and bless you. In the perfect name of Christ, our Savior and King. Amen.